If you have your Bibles, your pew Bibles, or your own Bible, turn with me. The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 1 through 18, and then one verse in chapter 9, verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. The word became flesh. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, and has made him known." While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Christy. I picked a hymn after the message today that's a favorite of mine. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, and you know, it repeats the refrain, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." There's this one line in that Christmas carol that always grabs my heart. It's, I think, the third verse. It says, "Alas, in despair I hung my head. There is no peace on earth, I said." Well, I looked up how this, you know, Christmas carol came into existence, how it was written, and it's an interesting story. Henry Longfellow in 1863 wrote the lyrics on Christmas morning or Christmas Day. He heard church bells playing Christmas carols, something like "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," "Peace on Earth and Mercy Mild." But he was in a state of really difficult grief that Christmas morning because his eldest son, on whom he depended greatly, had just been wounded in the Civil War. I mean, really wounded. The bullet just missed his spine by about an inch and a half. And when he was in recovery, which the doctor said would take six months, it was the kind of recovery that isn't a full recovery. Recovery to live, but not recovery to be restored. He would be different for the rest of his life. Now, this grief was compounded by the fact that, according to some sources I read, that Mr. Longfellow did not want his son to enlist in the Union Army and go fight in the Civil War. In addition to that, he was still grieving the loss of his wife of 18 years, the mother of these six kids, you know, the one who helped him survive. It was a different way of living back then. And she died when her dress caught on fire. You know, there were no LED lights. You had fire to light your house at night. And so her dress caught on fire. He tried to put it out with a rug, and then he tried to put it out with himself. And he was burned so badly that he nearly died, and she died the next day after her burns. And he was grieving so deeply that he was afraid he would be put into an insane asylum. While he was grieving and figuring out how to live life as a widower with six kids, his son went to the front lines and was terribly wounded in a way that would never leave him the same. And then he heard the bells ringing in the churches saying peace on earth. And he wrote those lyrics that we're going to sing. He also wrote some lyrics that we don't sing. He wrote this: "Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south. And with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men." He was feeling it. He was wondering, where's the peace on earth? And you know, of the devout Jewish cousins of ours who love the Lord and read our thick part of the Bible, the Old Testament, and pray to the God of Abraham, pray to the God who sends the Messiah, but they don't see Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophecies, one of the reasons they don't is because when Messiah comes, there will be peace. And I don't know if you noticed, but there's quite a lack of peace. And there has been for 2,000 years. We've had 1,990 years as the church to model peace to the world. But when Longfellow was writing his poem, Presbyterians were shooting Presbyterians, and Methodists were shooting Methodists. It was a failure and a pain. And so the question that a heart asks in this kind of wild and uncontrollable grief is why? So Merry Christmas, but those are the 3 points of my sermon. Why? All right? Like I said last week, this is Advent and the meal is cooking, but we don't get to eat yet. So there's a little bit of misery in our hope and in our longing. But I hope you'll see that it's all headed the right direction. All right. So, three questions. Why? Why did God become flesh? Why? Why did so few receive him? And why? Why did God give us grace on top of grace? It says in the translation we read, grace in place of grace. I think grace upon grace is a better translation, but there's reasons for it. So the first question, why did God become flesh? Now, you know, if you're a cradle Christian and you've been in church forever and every Easter Jesus rises from the dead and every Christmas he's born and you know, it's just second nature to you, it seems kind of impossible to even ask that question. Why would God be born? Well, of course, he's Jesus. He just gets born. But if you were a Roman person, a Greco-Roman Hellenistic thinker at the time of Jesus, you would laugh right off of your chair. Or spit on the ground as somebody said, God, the great God of gods, became a human being. Humans sweat. Humans, you know, talk in their sleep. I'm going easy on you. You know, humans have all kinds of characteristics that are offensive to ultimate beauty and truth and power and excellence and glory. Why would a human become flesh? Why would God become human flesh? Well, the answer, like John gave me fits last night, you know, all week really. I enjoyed preparing for this sermon, but when it came time to figure out what to say, I thought I was going to, you know, curl up in a ball. This is one of the most beautiful bits of scripture that we have, but it's not a easily laid out linear ABC kind of thing. You see it just kind of spiraling, these thoughts, and one poetically flows into the other, but at the end, it's sort of beautiful, and you think, well, what did you just say? Did I get all that? Well, John is beginning his description of who Jesus is with the very first sentence in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so he's saying, if you want to know who Jesus is, remember his gospel was written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been written, and, you know, the stories and the testimonies of Jesus have circulated through the church, and John appears to be attempting to speak some things that haven't been emphasized as much. And the early church really had arguments about how God could be, Jesus could be fully God and fully human. They struggled with that. And John comes right out of the gate saying, when you see Jesus, you see the uncreated creator. The first thing you need to know about Jesus is that he is the one that is the creator of the universe. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This makes me think of Stephen Meyer, who is with the Discovery Institute in Seattle. When I was at Whitworth University, he was a professor there. He's a really cool guy. I mean, he's a tremendous brain and has incredible training, but he's also just a fun guy. You'd like to hear him read the phone book to you. He's just an entertaining and interesting guy. I just highly recommend his lectures about the origin of life and the question of Darwin and, evolution and so on. He's written a very thick, scholarly, researched and formidable book called Signature in the Cell. What he's essentially saying is that the quest to find the origin of life is not about chemicals and substances and how they, came to be here and whether they were here long enough and so on. The question is about information. The search for the origin of life is a search for information. That's another way of saying it's the search for the Logos, the Word. It's a search for Jesus. Jesus is the constituting principle of the existence of the universe. Jesus is the source. Now, the reason they say that the source of life is information is because all cells, all living things replicate based on codes, information, DNA kind of things. I'm going to stop right there because it's getting past my level. But you can listen to Steve Meyer, and I highly recommend him. But John is saying, when you see Jesus, you see the Logos, the information, the code, the mind that created the universe. Jesus is not simply a good rabbi or a miracle worker. You see God when you see him. And what he's doing, his mission and his purpose is related to creation. So John's saying, what you're about to hear about what Jesus did, what he needs to do in your heart, what's happening in this world, whether there will or will not be peace on earth, has to do with creation. In other words, Jesus comes to renew creation, to start us all over again, to start the world over again. So that the answer, to the question, why isn't there peace if Messiah is here, that answer will be addressed in Jesus and in us. There are two problems that Jesus is addressing by becoming a human being, the reason he's incarnated. One is that the earth keepers, the king and queen of planet Earth, Adam and Eve, have become degraded. So when God created humankind, he made Adam and Eve, and he said, be in dominion over the fish, the sea, everything, this whole planet, and fill it up with you. Fill it up with your children and your grandchildren, and fill the world with these image bearers of God, and garden the world, care for the world, tend it. The idea that planet Earth would be better off without people, and the more sparse the population, the more pure the planet, is not true. Planet Earth would be better off without sin. Sin in the Bible is always described as pollution. Sin pollutes the land. And so we can have a planet filled with people that's clean, but it takes an obedience to Jesus to do that. It takes a loving relationship, a restored, renewed creation to do that. So Jesus comes to planet Earth to fix the planet keepers, people. Jesus also comes to planet Earth to fix God habitat, if you will. Because in the beginning, when God created everything, God was right there on the planet with them, walking in the garden, in Eden. And that's when he said, go fill it up, go dominate, go to, be governors of this planet. But because they got corrupted, and because everything under their authority got corrupted, which is why my daughter got bit by a centipede yesterday in Hawaii. Ooh, very bad. Yeah, there's bad bugs out there because of sin. There's a curse on the planet. All right? The habitat is messed up because the habitat keepers are messed up. So Jesus comes back to fix the planet keepers, you and me, so that the planet can be made suitable for him to live on again, for God to dwell with people. Right now, heaven and earth are separated. There's this flashing, flaming sword guarding the tree of life saying, human beings, don't come back to Eden. Don't come back to the garden where God lives. You stay in your half of the back seat of the car. I stay in mine. But Jesus comes to recreate paradise, but it has to start with recreating us. And when I say we've had 1,990 years to get it right, you know, if Jesus was, I don't know, I guess it's, he was 33 years old, but he started in B.C., so I got that all wrong. But we had about 2,000 years. But you notice that Christianity itself isn't quite perfect. In fact, if you've been to school, you really know Christianity isn't perfect, because it's emphasized in our curriculum. And it's emphasized in our politics and in our cultural conversation, but sadly it's true. When Jesus comes to earth, he comes to change us so that we will be instruments of peace, and that it's part of God's plan. We expect Jesus to just come back in a blaze of glory, wave a sword, and everybody behaves, but won't it be better if we're already behaving when he comes? All right, I'm preaching last week's sermon. I'm preaching the rest of this sermon, and I should go to the next point. But that's why he comes. In the beginning, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and the first creation was made. In the beginning of the second creation, the beginning of the end of the world, when Jesus came, the beginning of the renewal of the world, Jesus himself was walking among the people like the Spirit hovering over the waters. The presence of God is for the recreation of the world. It starts with the recreation of the person. So the question is, why are so few adopting this good news? And the recreation of the person is not demeaning or insulting. We are allowed to become children of God. Timothy Keller, in one of his messages on this, said, if you run up to the president, you'll probably get shot. Even if you're invited to go see the president, run up, they'll take you down, or the dog will take you down. Somebody in the White House will take you down, all right? But if you are the child of the president, they'll just say, aw, and look adoringly on you. Now, that's the relationship we have with God. It's a good thing. So why are so few picking this offer up? This is something that's frustrated me over the years. I just wish that I could just bang garbage can lids together and shout, hey, everybody, don't you understand? This is really, really good. Jesus is the answer. He's the way, and it's not bad. You know, the Christian life is a good life. It's good discipline. It's great. You'll love it. What are you waiting for? There was a man recently, I just saw this last night, who was doing that. He was preaching on the street corner, saying, turn away from the things that are bad for you. And a car pulled up, shouting at him, engaging at him with anger, and somebody shot him. A preacher right here in the United States, just exercising free speech. And he was shot. Why is there such hostility? Why is there so little adoption of this plan that Jesus gives? The answer is what I've already gave away in John chapter 3, verse 19, that light came into the world, but people loved darkness because their deeds were evil. This is true of all of us. We all have a tendency to want to be excused rather than forgiven, overlooked rather than forgiven. And all right. So, if you ever seen a baby that was a baby that knew you, right? If you've ever been a mom or a dad or an uncle or a caregiver of a little bitty baby, when they get to a certain age, not very old, you get to play this amazing game called peekaboo. Ever done that? It's marvelous. It's really good for the kid's development, too. Because when a baby's that size, they see the face of the mom or the dad, and they smell the smell. They know, that's you. You're the one that feeds me. You're the one that makes sure that I'm changed, that I'm clothed, that the temperature is right. All I got to do is wail and wail and wail, and my problems are solved. When I'm looking at your face, I'm looking at my salvation. You got it. So then you do this roller coaster ride with the baby. You say, oh, yeah? Whew. Ha-ha. I'm gone. And the baby for a moment is just taken apart. Like, what? No food, no shelter, no temperature. I'm doomed. Just like a grown-up on a roller coaster. We're going way down, like, we're going to die. There's just no way we're going to make it. We're going to die. And then you say, peekaboo. And you have to use a happy face. If you use a mean face, it's like death twice. You know, the kid's not going to get the game. It's not going to work. It has to be a happy face. I love you. I'm going to take care of you. Peekaboo kids just giggle and love it. Now, if you ever watched a preschooler, say we're at home, little preschooler, mom and dad, preschooler gets some spray paint, tags the wall, you know, favorite thing on the wall, and oops, mom doesn't like that. This is a problem. So the kid knows that she or he is caught. What does the preschooler do? When they really know they're in trouble, when they're really ashamed and really embarrassed, they're like, okay, I'm going to have to play this card. You are no longer here. They cover their eyes. If they can't see you, they're no longer seen. They're not in trouble. Well, that's what we do with God. God isn't real. God's not here. The other religions are just as good. My fishing equipment is just as good. It doesn't matter. I don't care. I don't see you. We do that because light, revelation, shines and indicates that we have missed the mark, that we are not of the same quality of character as the uncreated creator. We're not good. We see a problem. And it's because we're made in God's image, it bothers us. Now, consciences can be destroyed and be very useless. But while they're working, there's always a temptation for us to deal with guilt by hiding. But whether you were a cradle Christian who dealt with it really early and then just dealt with it incrementally afterwards, or whether you were a turn and burn Christian that suddenly were brought to your knees, you have gone through this process of being enlightened, having the revelation of God showing you the excellence of God and the gap between yourself and God, and you've dealt with it by receiving Christ, your Savior, who died on the cross to save you from your sins. That's the gospel. So few have taken it because so few have been willing to confess. That sounds kind of mean, but it means two things. It means one, that enlightenment, light knowledge of God can bring people to the point where they need help, but two, once they're there, they really are going to need some love and guidance for the next part. And that's really the third question. Why has God given us grace upon grace? John says, the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Right after, he says, out of his fullness we have received grace in place of grace, or grace on top of grace. What's happening here is that John is describing diagnosis and cure. Moses is talked about in the New Testament as the schoolmaster that brings us to Jesus. If you want to find out if you're wrong, listen to a sermon series on the Ten Commandments. I think I called it moral fatigue or something like commandment fatigue when we were going through that. You get to realizing, oh, I guess I have missed the mark now that I really think through what all these mean. So the law of God, Moses means the law, the commandments of God, the Old Testament, the very rigid, very strict, very clear, very laid out demonstration of a boundary that God sets, indicates to us that we're sinners, that we have a tendency to want to break God's law, and we have a tendency to break it, and we must understand that that puts us in jeopardy or puts us in a position of judgment. It's the diagnosis. If your medical system, if we had medical insurance and did all the things we do, hospitals, and if that was only for diagnosis, what a miserable bunch we would be. And sometimes we wonder how much cure there is in the whole thing. But these hospitals are meant to cure. First, we have to diagnose. First, we have to hear that there's a problem. And then we see about treatment. Now, Jesus himself is the treatment. He's the cure. By his stripes we are healed. Of course, we know that he does this through giving his life on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, so that all the punishment for sin, which is death, the wages of sin is death, that he takes that so that we can have a relationship with God And even though we have sinned, we can still be accepted by God and reconciled to God. He's the cure. He's the cure. He's not only the cure on the final day of judgment, he's the cure for our daily life. You know, when you hear the scripture talking about being saved, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, it's never saying, well, just keep holding on till after you die and then you'll be forgiven. It says, repent, you know, come back. Come back to God. Quit doing the wrong thing. Start doing the right thing. And the way we do come back to God is through grace. You might have heard of grace as the way that God forgives you after you've blown it. When you've sinned, if you ever want to get back to God, you're going to need grace. Grace will help you get there. But grace, as it functions in the Christian's life, when you see all the warnings in Scripture and so on, it's because God's grace intends not just to comfort us when we've blown it. God's grace intends to shape us so that we blow it less frequently, so that we fail less frequently, so that our character is formed in excellence and goodness. And the deeper you get into Christ, the more you see you have issues, so it's sort of a never-ending cycle. I think even if you lived a long, long time, you'd find the Holy Spirit drawing things for you to work on. But nonetheless, the cure is the grace of God that comes through Jesus. He will help you behave. And so one of the things I just want to emphasize is that the great thing that we're called to do is just ask for help. Ask for help. Let the diagnosis happen. Let the grace of the law come to us and say, Dana, that was wrong. It happened this morning. I did it this morning, right there, a couple times. I'm already there, and it's 11 o'clock. But the grace on top of grace is the Lord, I know because of what you've done for me, who you are, and taking on human flesh, that you can help me behave. You can help me be better. All right. So now to close this and wrap this up, the peace that Jesus brings comes through the light that he gives, the revelation, the light that reveals what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad, what's of God and what's of the curse. And he gives us this new relationship through it. But I just want to repeat myself and say that what I think we're called to as God's church, as the body of Christ, is not simply, as my seminary professor would put it, pie in the sky by and by. Not simply, well, you know, once we're dead, we'll really be good. Once I'm dead, you know, I know that that's true. Once I'm dead, I'm really going to be good. No more mistakes after that. But, you know, the Lord is a great king, and he's the one who conferred all this authority on us to take care of the earth, to make it a place for God and people to live together. And who are we to say maybe later there'll be peace, maybe later Christians will get along, maybe later we'll love our enemies. So let me just wrap up with what this peace looks like, what this obedience looks like, what this being shaped by God looks like. This is the prayer of St. Francis. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. So God is looking to shape the world into the shape of peace by the things that he does in us through Christ. May we have grace. Amen.